Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
We're going to be in a beautiful passage of Scripture today. The servant songs of Isaiah. Let's just talk about them for a minute. We're going to be in 42:1-4 and then moving to Isaiah 53, which is just wonderful about what Jesus has done for us. The servant songs are a section of Isaiah titled that because an unusual person begins to appear called My Servant. Now, Isaiah lived in the days of Hezekiah during the time when Assyria invaded the northern 10 tribes. And so 1-39 really deal with his own day, Hezekiah, the Assyrian problem. But beginning in Isaiah 40 through Isaiah 66, is a section that seems to deal with the Babylonian captivity of Judah, which is still many decades ahead. And I believe it's predictive prophecy. I only have one Isaiah. I don't believe there are two or three. I just believe in one, but I believe in predictive prophecy. Now, in chapter 40, we're going to start dealing with the servant. A real question has been through the years, who is this servant? Now, it is obvious if you read the servant songs very far that it is the nation of Israel. Chapter 41, verses 8 through 10, chapter 42, verses 18, obviously say that the servant is Israel. Like when it says, out of Egypt I brought my son in the book of Hosea. Well, that is later used to describe Jesus in the Gospels, but historically it refers to the nation of Israel brought out of captivity. Now, some have said that this servant means the faithful remnant, the believing remnant of Israel. Well, that's a possibility. I really think it's the ideal Israelite or the ideal covenant man, which is the Messiah, which we know as Jesus of Nazareth. Now, turn with me to Isaiah 42. And I want you to look at the last verse of 41 where the word, Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. In 41, we've had a description of the people of God trusting in false idols. Over against the people's choice of false idols is God's choice of the suffering servant in Isaiah 42. So Isaiah 41 is the people's choice, idols. 42 is God's choice, his servant. Now, that's basically the idea here. Now, in verse 1 of 42, the Septuagint adds a little phrase that tries to make the servant national Israel. The Jews to this day believe that Isaiah 53 describes the sufferings of the nation of Israel. Behold, my servant. Now, this my servant's interesting. It is an honorific title for Abraham, David, Joshua. I really think probably it reflects Paul's use of the slave of the Lord or the servant of the Lord, which is either an honorific title he's claiming from the Old Testament or an antithesis from Jesus being owner and him being servant. Notice where it says, I uphold. Now, this is in Hebrew. It means I hold fast to. I support. What God's saying, I'm on this boy's team. This boy's going to do what I want him to do, and he's going to fulfill it. Now, notice where it says, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. Now, my chosen one is a reference to the doctrine of election. Now, election in the Old Testament is primarily for service. Election in the New Testament is primarily for spiritual salvation. Now, notice where it says, my soul delights. Now, that becomes also a title for Jesus. Remember at his baptism in Matthew 3:17, and as God spoke out of the cloud again at the transfiguration, Matthew, 17:5, my beloved son. Okay. Now, I put my spirit upon him. Now, we can't read full-blown New Testament Trinitarian theology in the Old Testament always. What this is saying is, I have anointed him, I have equipped him, I have called him for a specific task, and he will accomplish it for me. Now, he will bring forth justice to the nations. Now, isn't that unusual? Bring forth justice to the nations. Now, the word nations is the same Hebrew term that means Gentiles. Here we have that unique, universal element of the suffering servant songs of Isaiah. You ought to see verse 4 and verse 6 where they appear again. The servant's not just for national Israel, it's for all men. That's why there's a court of the Gentiles in Solomon's temple. Now, notice if you would where it says, and he does not cry out or raise his voice. Now, because of the second thing, nor is his voice heard in the streets. There are several theories here. Number one, some say this refers to Isaiah 53:7, to Jesus' demeanor at his trial. Others say it refers to the type of ministry he had. He was not a loud, boisterous preacher. He was a quiet, gentle teacher. Number three, some say it refers to Isaiah 65:14, where the wicked cry out to God for help, but the servant does not need to cry for God for help. Now, that may be what it is. I don't know. In verse 3, we have the idea of a description of his ministry, and it's unique here. He's not going to break a bruised reed, nor is he going to extinguish a dimly burning wick. What it means is he's going to have compassion for hurting people. He's going to empathize with them and come to them in their need. But not only is he going to be a compassionate person, the last part, he will faithfully bring forth justice. He is a righteous person, a just person, and he will faithfully dispense justice and righteousness. Now, in verse 4, he will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. Now, friend, that until is real important. What that is implying is there is going to come a time in his life where he is disheartened and he is crushed. Now, you may go back to Genesis 3:15, where it says the serpent will try to bite Jesus' heel, or bite his heel, but he'll crush his head. This idea about the relationship of Jesus to being crushed or hurt or crucified is significant, I think. And so here we have until he's established justice. Now, in the earth, and the next little phrase, the coastlands are synonymous, and they refer to the ends of the earth. The Gentile nations are going to be affected by the crushing of the servant. Now, let's turn over, if we could, to Isaiah 52, verse 13. I'm going to pick up. Now, really, Isaiah 53, as you know, the chapter divisions of your Bible are not inspired, nor the verse divisions. They're just a technique for the rapid finding of certain texts. This section begins in chapter 52:13 and goes through 53. Let's look at this. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high, lifted up, and greatly exalted. There is a threefold verbs usage in here. Now, Hebrew is an ancient language, doesn't have a lot of adjectives, so a threefold repetition of verbs highly intensifies what it's talking about. He is going to be magnificently, supremely lifted up, is what the Hebrew is trying to say here. Now, in verse 14 it says, just as many were astonished at you. Now, my text, I'm using New American Standard, has my people. But friends, I want you to know that is not in the Masoretic Hebrew text. It's just left out. And so that's an assumption there and should not be there, really. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now, what is that referring to? Well, I've heard people say that meant the Messiah is going to have a disease, or he's going to be an ugly, grotesque person. I think that's not at all what it's talking about. I think Jesus was a common man of his day. But I do think that during the trial with the Sanhedrin and the trial before Pilate and the beatings that took place, I think Jesus was beaten up so badly that he was unrecognizable by what his face looked like. I think he suffered a terrible beating that day, and I think this is a reflection of that. Now, in verse 15 it says, thus he will sprinkle many nations. Now, sprinkle is a sacrificial term. It's used in Leviticus 4:6, 8:11, and 14:7. Now, most modern translations, if you have one, do not have the word sprinkle. They have the Arabic root, which means startle, because the context seems to imply that he's going to startle the nations. But I think I'm going to hold with sprinkle, and I want to tell you why. This whole context is strewn with sacrificial terms. I got a graphic I want to show you that lists the sacrificial terms through here. The first one, of course, is sprinkle. Then we have the term lamb, guilt offering, bear their iniquities. That's the idea of the scapegoat of Leviticus 16. Poured out, that's a sacrificial term for a libations, poured out the altar. And then finally, bore the sins of many. That's the idea of the scapegoat taking away the sins of Israel again. So I think sprinkle, a sacrificial term, does fit in here because I believe Jesus is trying to bring all the nations to God through his sacrificial death. Then sprinkling the nations does somewhat fit the larger context of the servant songs. Now, in chapter 53, it begins with, "Who has believed our message?" Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, it meant few, if any, understood who Jesus really was. But notice, if you would, the last of verse 15, the chapter before, where it taught the kings that they had not heard, they will understand. Now, I think there's coming a day when the powerful Gentiles are going to know who Jesus Christ is. Now, it may be after the opportunity for salvation has gone. And I'm thinking, of course, of Philippians 2, 6 through 11, that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, whether in earth, in heaven, or under the earth. Now, that'd be the reference here to the kings will understand one day. But who has understood the message means that they, even the disciples, really did understand until after the resurrection. Now, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, the arm of the Lord is speaking of God acting. Y'all see 52:10. It is an anthropomorphic phrase because God does not have a human body. But it's a beautiful phrase. It says God is going to act on our behalf, and his right arm is strong. There's no one stronger than the Almighty God. And that's the idea here. Y'all see Deuteronomy 5:15. For he grew up before him, God, like a tender shoot. You might want to see chapter 11, verses 1 and 10, where it's a shoot from Jesse is talked about. What does this mean? Well, it means he had an inconspicuous childhood. Now, friends, Jesus was just another little kid on the block. You know, he wasn't dressed in purple as a kid. He ran around and played in the dirt like every other kid did. He had a runny nose like every other kid did. He's a normal child. That's what he's talking about. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Friends, I want to tell you, Jesus was a normal man. In the New Testament, he just doesn't stand out in a crowd. He's not taller than everybody else. He's not handsomer than everybody else. He's not dressed like any different than anybody else. Matter of fact, several times Jews tried to stone him. He just walked into the crowd. They couldn't find him. Jesus was a normal man. It was not his physical aspect that impressed people. It was his love. It was his teachings. It was his power. It wasn't the way he looked. Now, notice it says in verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Now, I want to tell you, I think our not understanding Jesus because of the way he taught, because of the way he loved, because of the things he did, the fact that we did not understand him or love him or esteem him really says more about our spiritual condition and who we are than it does about who he is. The fact that we cut off God's Son shows the sinfulness of mankind. The fact that we did not respond openly to the kind of message of love and power he brought says something drastic about us. Now, notice if you would, when we continue in verse 4, and I think this is a section that deals with substitution. He took our place. He died on behalf. You want to do something pretty? Take all those our and we're and us out and put me and mine in there, and I. He died for my sins. He bore my griefs. He bore my iniquities. Surely our griefs he himself bore. Now, the word griefs here is the word sickness in Hebrew. And I hear a lot of teaching today that Jesus took away all of our illness. Now, I don't believe that. Not because I have an ingrained bias against faith healing. I think God's a supernatural God. I think he still heals people. But friends, the Hebrew word is wider than physical sickness. It's a Hebrew idiom for man's problems in general. Okay? He took all of our problems, all of our needs, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Smitten of God. You mean God is the one that had Jesus crucified? Yes. Yes, exactly. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. Mark 10:45, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Friends, Jesus was born to die. You see, before the foundation of the earth, it was planned that he would die in man's place. Now, he was smitten of God and afflicted, but he was pierced, wounded, through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Oh, friends, it's those wounds that heals our wounds. And we're talking about spiritually significant wounds that were inflicted from the very beginning of our race. We're talking about open-eyed rebellion against God. We're talking about ingrained, hideous evil. Jesus paid the price. You see, no one has ever done anything that Jesus hadn't died for. No sin's too great, no one's too evil that Jesus' blood hadn't covered. Now, in verse 6 is the outstanding aspect of truth that says nobody turns to God. You see this idea that Bob, and I talk to folks and they say, Bob, one day I'm going to trust Jesus. One day I'm going to do that, Bob. One day. But see, friends, you don't have the choice of when you come to Jesus. For all us like sheep have gone astray, and each of us has turned into his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Friends, God always takes the initiative. You ought to see John 6:44-65. No one comes to the Father lest the Holy Spirit woos him. You don't pick the day of your salvation. You just respond to that inner small voice of the Spirit of God that convicts you of your sin and brings you to the place of knowing that Jesus died on your behalf. You know, I believe that Jesus died for all of us. I love John Calvin, but I do not believe in limited atonement. When it says the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him, I think of the universal salvation procured in the death of Christ. Every person is potentially saved in Jesus Christ, and all we must do is respond to it. Let me give you a few references. I brought a graphic, and I want them to put it up while I talk through this, and you can see these references. John 1:29. John 3:16-17, Romans 5:18, Titus 2:11, 1 John 2:2, 1 John 4:14. These are the passages that make me disagree with the superlapsarian double-edged predestination. I believe God died for everybody. I don't know who you are or where you are, but I want you to know if you will simply respond to God's tugging at your heartstrings, you can be his child today. No matter who you are or what you've done, you can be his. Now, then in verse 7 it says, for he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that was led to slaughter, like a sheep he was silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth, but by judgment and oppression he was taken away. Now, I think it's referring to his trial, both before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate. Jesus simply did not defend himself, and I think that's what it's talking about. When John the Baptist saw Jesus in John 1:29 and said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Lambs don't make a lot of noise. They're not like pigs. When you grab them, they just squeal. They just die quiet. Jesus laid down his life without a complaint for you. Continues then when he says, and for this generation who considered, he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Now, verse right here, the transgression of my people for whom the stroke was due is the reason I don't believe that the servant can be national Israel. You ought to look back at 42:18. That doesn't fit. You know. So, I agree here that there was a price to be paid, but Jesus paid the price. You ought to look at Psalm 75:8, where it says, there's a cup in the hand of the Lord, the wine foams, and the wicked have to drink that. Friends, I want you to know Jesus drank that, not us. Verse 9. His grave was assigned to be with wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death. I want to tell you, I believe in predictive prophecy. This is so startling in its description of what happened in the life of Jesus. Psalm 22 is the same way. Assigned to be with wicked men, Matthew 27:38 said he was crucified between two thieves. Yet he was buried in a rich man's death. Matthew 27:59 tells me he was buried in Joseph Arimathea's tomb, a rich member of the Sanhedrin. Oh, friends, can you trust the Bible? One reason I know you can is because of predictive prophecy. Little details like this. No way Jesus could have worked this out. He's going to be crucified with two thieves. No way he could work out he was going to be buried with a rich man's tomb. Friends, the book is a book that's not like any other book that tells us in detail some things that are going to happen in the future so we'll be able to trust God in time. Like the very little city of Bethlehem in Micah 5:2 is picked for the birthplace of the Messiah. Like the description of the crucifixion is so detailed in Psalms 22. Oh, we got a book here. We got a book that's not like any book. A book that tells us about God's judgment on sin. But hallelujah, it's a book that tells us about Jesus' sacrifice for us. And we can know God through Him. Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. Oh, my goodness. Putting him to grief. Pleased? God was pleased to bring His creation back to Himself, even though He had to pay the price Himself. If he could render himself a guilt offering. I want this. There's a real, I think there's a mess up here in the text. I want you to look at, I'm in 10C. If he would render. Now, the Masoretic Hebrew text has, when you make his soul an offering for sin, I think that's better. What that's saying is, when you come to the place, you recognize what God's done in Christ, and you personally receive his death on your behalf, then he's going to become a guilt offering for you. Friends, I believe man must respond to God's offer of salvation. That's why I'm an evangelical Christian. Now, there's a paradox here, a dialectic. The gospel is absolutely free because no man can earn it or deserve it. But don't you ever think it's free in the sense it didn't cost somebody something. It cost Jesus everything. And friends, it may be free because we can't earn it. But it cost us everything we are and have, too. It's the pearl of great price. We sell everything and get that one pearl, Jesus. Yes, salvation is free, but then it takes the rest of your life in gratitude, living for God out of love. Now, notice where it says, he will prolong his days. Now, that's important to me because I think back up there in verse 8 and 10, he's dead. They've killed him. So this must be, if he prolongs his days, what does it mean? It's a life after death. I think it's a veiled reference to the resurrection. Let's see. Let me skip down to verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it. Now, notice in your Bible, I'm using New American Standard. Look at your Bible, verse 11. It's in italics, which means it's not in the Hebrew text. The Hebrew text has light. He will see the light and be satisfied. In other words, he's going to see what his death's going to do. Now, this word light, excuse me, it's not in the Masoretic text. It's in the Septuagint and the Dead Sea Scroll text. Okay? Now, satisfied means Jesus was pleased with what he was able to do on God's behalf for men. Now, that's where it says here, by his knowledge, the righteous one. That's an emphasis on the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. Y'all see Hebrews 7:26. The reason he could die for us is because he didn't have to die for himself. Now, notice where it mentions here, my servant will justify many. You ought to put Mark 10:45 right there. You might want to put Romans 5:18, as through one man sin entered the world, and all men died for that, so through one man righteousness entered the world, and all men could potentially alive through him. Now, notice it says he will bear our iniquities. There's that substitution again. Therefore, verse 12, I will allot him a portion with the great. And he will divide the booty with the strong. That sounds ridiculous. He's not one of many strong ones. This is a metaphor of victory. Okay? Jesus has overcome, and he is going to reap the benefits of that. Now, it says, because he poured out himself into death. And this poured out is a sacrificial term. It's what an offering was. The blood was poured out at the altar. The libation sacrifice was poured out. Jesus himself voluntarily poured his own life out for you and me. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many. You ought to see Mark 14:24, his substitutionary atonement. You ought to see 2 Corinthians 5:21, and interceded for the transgressors. Now, if I didn't know better, I would say he interceded, meaning prayer, like 1 John 2:1. But this can't be prayer here. This is the idea of substitutionary death. He interceded by putting his life in our place. He interceded by stepping in front of the bullet that was due us. That's how he interceded. Now, he interceded physically. And from 1 John 2, 1, we know he's interceding prayerfully now. And so I think that's a marvelous one. Marvelous. Well, if you want to see the close of this story, you ought to read Revelation 5. The lamb that was slain came back to life. And now he's before the throne with the Father. And one day they're going to start singing a brand new song. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and honor and glory and wisdom and might. Oh, what a day. Yeah, it looked like that the evil one had won the day. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords was hanging on a Roman cross for treason. The demons in hell were having a victory party. But there just wasn't a grave deep enough or a stone big enough to keep Jesus from coming back from Hades and bringing all the faithful with him. And folks, there's not a thing going to stop the last day when the eastern sky opens up and Jesus comes again for those who know him. And my prayer for you is that if you don't know him, you'll come to a place to recognize your own sinfulness, your need for a Savior. And then in faith and trust, you'll put all of your confidence into Jesus and Jesus alone for your ultimate salvation. Friends, I believe if you do that, we're going to meet him in the air together. It's a simple thing. Lord, I believe I'm a sinner. I know you died for me. Forgive me. Help me live for you. That's what it takes. It's a simple thing. It's an awesome thing. It's a wonderful thing. I hope you'll do it. If you've done it, I hope you'll thank him for it. Think about it. Rejoice in it. I've enjoyed being with you. I'll see you again next week. God bless you.